Today's reading is from John chapter 13, beginning at verse 18, and that reading can be found on page 761 in the Red Pew Bibles. So John chapter 13, beginning at verse 18, Jesus predicts his betrayal. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to his disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you're about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning to you all. It's great to be with you this morning. Shall we pray as we open up God's word together? Thank you, our Heavenly Father, that we have this privilege and opportunity to ponder your word together this morning as we seek to uncover its riches. We ask that your Holy Spirit would uncover them for us so that we might understand with greater clarity your word, your Son, the Lord Jesus, and his implications for our lives as a church and as individuals that love him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I don't know if you like going to the theatre. I guess some of you will enjoy it. Some of you maybe will dread it. The idea of sitting in front of a play for 3 hours or something, not including the intermission, is kind of maybe a bit of a, not a great idea, but some of you probably absolutely love it. I'm kind of indifferent on it, but I did see a film just a couple of months ago called Fences. It's got Denzel Washington in it, if you know him. And it's 2.5 hours. I think about 2.5 hours,
of him in his back garden, really talking to like his family or his friends. There is some action that happens in it. He moves into his house. But that's like the best thing that happens in the film. Other from that, it's just him talking and having arguments and that kind of thing. But of course, any play is really dependent upon dialogue. It can't move outside its confines, and so the actors are really just talking back and forth to each other. It doesn't really extend more than that. And really, that's what's going on in John chapter 13 to 17. These chapters consist of 155 verses, and they all take place on the last night of Jesus' life. It doesn't go any further than that. And they are verses of extended dialogue between Jesus and his disciples, or Jesus and his Father. And they ask us, pay attention. We have to listen closely to what John has to say to us in these verses, because if we do, there is some of the richest theology that we have to discover about the Lord Jesus. And so as we pick it up from verse 18, my dad finished verse 1 to 17 last week. We pick it up from verse 18 this morning. So let's remember where Jesus is at. What has he just done? Verse 1 to 17. Well, he's just enacted this parable, really. It's a picture of his death. He gets down from the table and he starts washing his disciples' feet, a task exclusively reserved in that culture for slaves. Why does Jesus stoop to such a level? Well, it's to show his death, but not only to show it, to show the purpose of it. What's the purpose of Jesus' death? It's to spiritually clean the hearts of his followers, the hearts of his disciples. It's to clean our spiritual uncleanness and our offenses against God. That's what he's teaching his disciples. And in response, there is a pastoral implication from that, and that's that they follow in his example. So that's what he says in verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed by them. And in verses 18 to 38, I think Jesus has to highlight two problems. Two problems before he goes any further. And I'm going to get through both of those problems this morning. And the first problem is in verses 18 to 13. The first problem is this, and it concerns Judas's betrayal. Judas's betrayal and his unclean heart. Verses 18 to 30. Let me read verse 18 to 20. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those who I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the ones who sent me. In verse 21, and after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me. Now, we're not surprised by Jesus' prediction, are we? John has foretold of Judas' betrayal at least three other times in his gospel. Just a few verses ago in verse 11, we're told that Jesus knew who was going to betray him. But we do sense the tension that the text is entrenched in, don't we? On the one hand, Judas' betrayal, well, that's his own choice. He's planned that. And yet, on the other hand, it's been divinely foreordained. That's why Jesus has chosen Judas. Jesus knows scripture has to be fulfilled. In this case, Psalm 41, verse 9. The context of that psalm is King David. He's just been betrayed by one of his closest friends. Deeply, deeply troubling circumstance for him. And of course, for Jesus, he's the ultimate Davidic king. And so he's going to go through the ultimate betrayal, which is at the hands of Judas. That is why Jesus has chosen Judas. We're reminded, Jesus has chosen all 12 of his disciples, hasn't he? But not all are chosen for salvation. John chapter 6, verse 70, earlier in this gospel, what does he say? Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Not all of Jesus' disciples, therefore, are chosen to be clean. And yet, although he knows what Judas is about to do, although he knows why Judas is chosen, both by the Old Testament scriptures and by himself, the love Jesus has for him is not diminished one fraction. We would think it should be, shouldn't we? Jesus knows all things. Jesus knows what's been going on in Judas's heart from the beginning. Why would Jesus feel anything for him? But in fact, so obvious is Jesus' love for Judas that John tells us what he was troubled in spirit. It can also mean that expression, deeply distressed. Jesus is in visible anguish because he's to be betrayed by a man he truly loves. He may well be the God incarnate, but that must never diminish his humanity. Jesus loves Judas, and his betrayal is a source of anguish to the Lord. How do the disciples, how do they respond when Jesus makes his prediction? Well, they're shocked, staring at a loss to know which of them he meant, verse 22. At this point, you know, they've got no reason to suspect Judas. Nothing about him suggests this inner treachery. And they're so troubled by Jesus' words that Peter, like, he makes his motion to the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John, by the way. We know that by the end of the gospel. And he gets John, like, find out who he's talking about. So John leads into him. They're gathered around a table, of course, ready to eat the Passover meal. That's why they're there. And John asks in verse 25, who is it? Verse 26, Jesus replies, well, it is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Now imagine you're Judas at this point. This is the moment, right? When all is about to be revealed. Imagine you're Judas, that bread, that dish, it's coming your way. Your exposure is imminent. He has two options. Two options at this point. The first option is what? Is one, confess his sin. What does Psalm 51 say? A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not turn away. Confess your sin. Jesus is the forgiver of sin. That's his first option. What's his other option? Number two, well, it's to proceed with his evil. He knows exactly what he has been planning, even if the 11 do not. What option does he take? Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, perhaps now we have the scariest words in John's gospel, the most awful words. After Jesus had taken the bread, Satan entered into him. We know already that Satan has been at work in Judas, verse 2 tells us, chapter 13, the devil had already prompted Judas. But this is the moment where he makes up his mind. Now is the point of no return for Judas. His descent into evil is now complete. It's the moment where he submits to its demands. What is his motive? You know, the text doesn't really tell us. We know that he's greedy. We know that he's a thief. In chapter 12, Jesus rebukes him, no doubt adding to his frustration with who Jesus is. But we are reminded that sin does not happen in isolation. This decision has been playing on Judas's mind for a while. He's weighed up the pros and cons of it. He's thought about the advantages and disadvantages. He's mulled it over in his heart. That's how sin works. You know, I can remember being on the sidelines to a Christian marriage that was falling apart in a church that I used to be at. And the wife had become overly friendly with another man. She had yet to instigate a relationship with him. But so much counseling and time went into the husband and wife, and they were pleading with her to do the right thing. But, you know, when her mind was made up, that betrayal was imminent. You know, sin happens over time. Judas has given his sin thought. He's been planning it. Now his mind has been made up. And so Jesus, what does Jesus do in verse 27? Well, ultimately he says, you know what, Judas, just get on with it. There's no point in wasting time. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. Verse 30, the end of verse 30, we are told, and it was night. Not just bonus information for the reader. Yeah, it's night time, of course. But Judas, like his heart, is enshrouded in unthinkable darkness. Goes out into the physical darkness. You know, his heart has entered into this prison of darkness to plot the downfall of his friend and his teacher. To think that Judas has no capacity now to love the Son of God. This is his night time. But it's also Jesus's, isn't it? What does Jesus' departure mean? Well, it's concrete confirmation now that the darkness of the cross for Jesus is ever more largely casting its shadow on his horizon. This is Jesus' nighttime too. How can we sum up the way John places this interaction? Why does Jesus deal with Judas at this point? Well, remember what Jesus is doing. What is Jesus doing here? He's teaching his disciples to imitate the kind of love he is about to show them on the cross. He's teaching his disciples to imitate the kind of love that his death is going to herald. And he wants them to be enslaved in that kind of sacrificial love for each other. But they're not words that an unbeliever can hear, are they? Judas can't receive that kind of instruction. His heart's not regenerate. He's an unbeliever. No, Jesus has got to deal with the problem of Judas's evil before he can carry on instructing and teaching his disciples. Judas' heart is not clean spiritually. He has chosen unbelief instead of trusting in who Jesus is. Now, doesn't Judas' example just show you and me how awful sin is and its power is? Doesn't his example ask us to make sure your hearts are spiritually clean by Christ? Think about all that Judas has seen. He's seen the miracles. He saw Jesus tell a storm to retreat, and it did. He saw Jesus defy natural law. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead just 2 chapters ago. Think about all he had heard. He had heard that kind of authoritative teaching that drew thousands of people to Jesus. He had heard it. He heard, when the disciples asked how Jesus to pray, he heard these words in Matthew 5:13, and lead us not into temptation, but what? But deliver us from the evil one. Judas heard that. But he never prayed it. He never asked God that his heart would be guarded against the influence of Satan, because he never heard with faith. His heart was never clean, and that should terrify us. And so it asks you and me to do what he didn't. He rejected the Lord's promise to clean him. Don't do the same. He rejected the opportunity to repent and turn in faith. Don't do the same. You know, that's the evil of an unrepentant sinner or an unrepentant believer. It's the epitome of sin. It's the rejection of who Jesus is. He's just seen the cross enacted in front of his eyes. So many non-Christians see that when they come to churches various Sundays and they turn from him in unbelief. That's why you must see, if you're not a believer in Christ, your heart is in the place that Judas is in. But learn from his mistake, right? And of course, his example teaches us as Christians, pray against evil. Pray that we will be delivered from temptation. Don't undermine the power of sin. Don't think it's something that we can not think too much about or reduce it lightly. Sometimes we can think like that as Christians now that we've been saved. But we should always be on our guard against sin and its power. That's the first problem. Problem number one, Judas's betrayal and an unclean heart. The second problem is in verse 31 to 38, and it's Peter's denial. A spiritually clean heart, but an imperfect faith. A spiritually clean heart, but an imperfect faith. We pick up the passage from verse 31. When he was gone, that's Judas, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Now, it would be natural for us to think that Jesus' great distress should come upon him now. He's just seen Judas submit to satanic influence. Why doesn't he get distressed now? But instead, that's not what happens. It causes Jesus to evoke this overwhelming proclamation that the glory of God and the glory of Jesus is imminent. Yes, will Judas' actions result in evil? Yes, it will. But also it will mean the cross for Jesus, and that will mean his glory. Reminds us of Genesis 49, verse 20. Do you remember that? Interaction with Joseph and his brothers after he was sold into slavery. What does Joseph say? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Same with Jesus' betrayal. He means it for evil, but it's actually for the glory of God. It will also mean his road back to the eternal presence of God in heaven. That's what Jesus is referring to in verse 33. Where I'm going, you can't come. He's going back to the Father. And it's this knowledge of his return to glory that he turned his attention back to his disciples. So notice in verse 34, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Do you know what the importance of that command is? Why does Jesus want his disciples to obey it? Well, if Jesus is returning to the Father, he knows the world is going to be diminished without his presence in it, doesn't he? And so he commands his disciples, imitate me, so that my witness isn't diminished. Now, it's not exactly a new command. It's funny, why does Jesus call it new? These are Jews that knew most of the Old Testament off by heart. They would have known Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. They would have also have known Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. They would have known those things. So what's new about this? Why does Jesus call it new? Well, it's new because we now love God. And it's new because we now love each other because of the cross and because of its effect in our hearts. The explicit nature of the cross is now invading history for the first time. That's why the command is new. This is, as one writer put it, it's a command presented as a marching order for the newly gathered messianic community. It's a command that God's people live, breathe, herald, proclaim the message of his cross. For it is only in view of the cross that true love has ever been seen or ever experienced. Verse 35, it indicates that being a disciple of Jesus and true love, well, they go hand in hand. People only see what true love is when they see the love of the cross being exemplified in Jesus' followers. True love, then, can only be discovered in Christ's sacrifice. Now, we live in a culture that loves to bat around the idea of what love is. What does true love look like to our culture? Well, maybe it's local communities standing in solidarity. Or maybe it's local communities giving away their possessions to each other in moments of great need. They're great things, aren't they? But the outrageous thing that Jesus would say is, well, that's not true love. True love cannot be divorced from the cross. It's the only place where it's ever been truly seen. It cannot be divorced from his suffering and his humiliation. And so Jesus commands his disciples, I'm going back to my Father. I need you to show that kind of love to this world. Who else is going to show it? It's exactly why Jesus needs to clean his disciples. He's preparing them for the task that every Christian signs up to. Show the cross. Practice it. Now, do they get it? Do the disciples get it? Well, I don't think the signs have been good so far. In verses 28 and 29, they're a bit confused about what's going on with Judas's betrayal. Like, what's that all about? And then in verse 36, in charge is Simon Peter. Right on cue. And well, Peter hasn't even heard the command, let alone understood it. He said in verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? That's his response to what Jesus has just said. Where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you can't follow, but you will follow later. Well, Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus said, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. Now, it would be easy just to see this as another example of Peter putting his foot in his mouth again, as he is so known for doing. But let's give credit where it's due. Peter means what he says here. Peter has great sincerity in his love for Jesus. His problem is not his sincerity. His problem is his faith is confused. His faith is incomplete. His faith is perhaps imperfect. He has not come to terms with the cross. He hasn't fully grasped it. Jesus knows that as those cross realities begin to dawn on him, that will be the reason for him denying Jesus. And in this sense, he represents the rest of the disciples, who are also in the same boat as him. And so he makes this very ironic statement to Jesus that he'll die for him. But the cross is the other way around. Jesus will lay down his life for Peter. Jesus lays down his life for his disciples. Jesus lays his life down for the church. For all those that truly love him. Because that's the way of the cross. The time will come when Peter will die for Jesus. That time happens and it will come. But it's not now. Because only Jesus can offer his life up to make his disciples spiritually clean. And you and me this morning. Only Jesus is the true Passover lamb that procures forgiveness for sin. And we must see that Peter and the disciples' faith, it's imperfect, for sure. But they does come from hearts that have been made clean. I know Jesus knows they don't fully understand his death. He still commands them to enact it out. And he still commands them to live it out. That is quite remarkable when you think about it, isn't it? That Jesus commands his followers to enact the cross before it's even happened. Before they've even understood it. But its realities are so certain. They're so certain. The fruit of his suffering is so certain that he can command his disciples even now. And even though you don't get it, I still want you to live it out together. Live it out. Can we really say it's different for you and me today as well? You know, we do live on the other side of Jesus' cross and his resurrection. But can any of us say that we've really got it? Can any of us say that our faith is perfect? Is not so much of the cross still a mystery to you and me? Do we live out the command any better than confused Peter? Do we not also fail to express its realities in the way that we love each other? You know, the church is good at bickering sometimes. Some Christians, myself included, can be bitter. And it's easy to keep that bitterness in. You know, our interactions with each other is the supreme way how we demonstrate how we understand the cross. That is the supreme example. As Don Carson rightly puts it, the new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, but profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. I wonder if John himself is reflecting on this when he writes his first epistle later in the New Testament. He says in 1 John 3:16 to 17, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" And so we're reminded, we must take this command seriously, so seriously. It's so important that we ask how we are doing with our relationships as the Lord's people. Maybe you're entrenched in bitterness this morning. But let's also remember how beautiful it is seen when God's people truly live out the cross, and how attractive that is. As a Christian church, we will always see a mix of success and discouragement in this area. I don't say success versus failure. I say success versus discouragement. Because even when we know that we mess up in how we care for each other, we still do so from hearts cleaned by Christ. It's one of the most brilliant pastoral elements of this text is the way that John places Judas and Peter side by side. Neither of those two understand Christ's death fully. But what is the difference between the two? Well, Jesus doesn't understand because he's an unbeliever. The way of Christ is hidden from him and he's unregenerate. Peter doesn't understand not because he's faithless or unregenerate, but because his faith is imperfect. It's incomplete and confused, but it's still a saving faith. It's easy to see ourselves in Peter, perhaps both in his zealousness and in his weaknesses. I think we can all relate to him, but I think that's a wonderful thing. We're relating to a man who will be restored by Jesus by the end of this gospel, even though he's disowned his master 3 times. Jesus restores true believers. Jesus restores us when we get things wrong. You know, we still struggle with uncleanness, but it still has been completely dealt with. And yet, painfully, we do still know its effect in our lives at times. But the place that we must always come to and finish on is the glory of Jesus. That's where Jesus comes to. It's where the text comes to. You know, what binds both Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial? Well, it's the glory of God in Christ. Verses 31 and 32 are the key to everything. Jesus will be glorified, and God will be glorified in his Son. They are verses that profoundly explain the unity and equality that Jesus shares with God. Their oneness is unavoidable here, and so is their glory. And so we marvel, and we should, at God's amazing power and grace to use evil, the evil of Judas's betrayal, the uncleanness perhaps of Peter's denial. We should marvel at that, because God is able to use that for his good and for his glory. The success of the cross, the forgiveness of sin, the glory of God is not conditioned on how well we obey him. It's not conditioned on ultimately how well these disciples love each other. It's not conditioned on how well we love each other as churches. No, the glory of Jesus has been set in stone since the foundation of the world. And it shines fully and perfectly as he dies in love for his church. And so, though imperfectly at times, we live out his glory with thankfulness and great privilege for what he has done for us.